Well, I'm sure we're looking forward to the second half of this, and I'm very excited to look at this subject, and I've appreciated very much the brethren's input here, and we're going to start with hymn number 15, hymn number 15.
And we pray that continues with us in the following session, that we may better understand the outworkings of thy kingdom, and that it may be attributed to our faith and encouragement. And this we pray for our brethren, and ask a blessing upon the leader of this meeting, that we may better understand. In Jesus' name.
Well, I know I'm certainly looking forward to this session especially. I think it's hit a lot of the points that I've particularly had a blessing in my own studies, so we'll turn it over to Brother Allen.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Well, I don't have any regrets, having spent maybe a little too much time on some of the points the first session, but it does mean we're going to have to move a little more quickly in the second half. Just to try to summarize question number four, when will the ancient worthies be resurrected? Before, during, or after this final conflict? And the consensus was, with many proofs, that it will be during this final conflict called Jacob's Trouble in the Scriptures. And how will the conflict end? Well, we didn't really cover that in depth, but I think we all realized, it was mentioned, the Scriptures, where Jehovah will fight for them as he did in the days of old. a miraculous deliverance that will be obvious to everyone that God was behind this and His name will be glorified. And it will be a lesson first to the Jews, but then secondly to the whole world of mankind, even those who came up to destroy Israel. And we saw a number of scriptures which show the emerging role of the ancient worthies. We focused primarily on the beginning of that, which was appropriate, we think, to the questions. That they're going to be on the scene. They're going to be the first ones who will be raised from the dead on the earthly plane. They're the ones who will be the head of that earthly government. And we think that they will be used in opening the eyes of Israel in some way to the fact that Jesus is Messiah, so that we can get into the next part of our study. And that is question number 5. And who would like to volunteer to read question 5 for us in the back?
Question 5. What scriptures prove that Israel will be the first nation to come under the new covenant arrangements? What scriptural evidence is there that mankind will be given a period of time to observe the operation of divine government in Israel? And it has the 4th volume, 638 Burr reference.
Thank you. Now, these questions might seem to be a little different, but really we can see how they're related. Because if Israel is the first to come under the new covenant, obviously there's going to be a pause of time before the rest of the world starts to come in. So the question here being, how can we prove that? How do we prove that Israel will be the first? And then what evidence is there that the world of mankind at large will have a period of time in order to come underneath that arrangement? Who'd like to get us started? We have a hand up here and another one over here.
Testing.
Isaiah 60:1-3. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Lord is the light of Israel. Comes under the covenant. I think I should read Ezekiel. I had it down here too. Maybe someone else will read that about coming into the covenant. But then the Gentiles will come in. So it identifies Israel first, then Gentiles.
Okay, thank you. Obviously, if they're going to be a light to the Gentiles, they would have to be the ones to bear that light first. Okay, there was a hand over here. Please raise your hand again. Thank you.
Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, which is, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that proves that it's the Jew first and then the other nations after, because they have to take hold of the skirt.
Very good. Excellent scripture. Hand back here.
Zechariah 12:7. The Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the house, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And also in Acts 15:16-17, and also Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant being made with the house of Israel.
Okay, thank you. And maybe someone else will read those scriptures, but those are very good references.
What was the Acts again, please?
Acts, please give the Acts reference again. Acts 15, and what were the verses?
16 and 17.
16 and 17. We're talking about the tabernacle of David being raised up again. Okay, over here.
Isaiah 2:2-3 about the top of the mountains, and then in verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Has that already been given?
Well, it bears repeating in this context.
Okay, and so out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And also Isaiah 52:10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our Lord. And Joel 3:16, The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel.
Okay, thank you. Just a brief note on Isaiah 52. It may not be obvious, because there in the 10th verse, it does mention all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. But in the earlier verses, we believe that it shows very clearly the restoration of Israel and their favored position with God. Over here.
Alan, I think that besides the many texts that say that Israel will be first, it is first in a couple of senses. It's first in time. It is first in the covenant relationship. And I think it was alluded to in one of the texts given that they are first in the sense of being a covenant for the people. They deliver the covenant to the rest of the world, in effect. There's two texts I'd like to suggest along this line. Isaiah 42:6. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people for a light of the nations. And the second one is Ezekiel 16:60. But I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth and will raise you up to you an everlasting covenant. And this remembering the covenant is not remembering the law covenant, but it's remembering the Abrahamic covenant in which they are part of the Abrahamic seed, the earthly seed. Not only will they be blessed, the blessee, we might say, but they are part of the blesser. And I think that's an important point that Paul makes in Galatians 3:17, that the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that which should make the promise of none effect, the original promise that they would be, in Abraham, part of the blesser.
Thank you for that distinction. So not only is the nation of Israel the first to come under that new covenant arrangement, but they also have a role higher than the world of mankind, and that's shown in the big pyramid on the chart of the ages in the millennial age. Yes?
Has anybody quoted Romans 11:25 to 27?
Not yet.
That seems to be the granddaddy of them all to me. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, that is written, there shall come out of Zion to deliver, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them, when I will take away their sins. And that ties into the Acts 15, 14, and 15, just prior to what Brother Lou quoted earlier. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written.
Okay, excellent scriptures again. Thank you. Over here.
And Zechariah 8:3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And Zechariah 1:16, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem.
Thank you. And there was a hand up over here. Okay.
Excuse me, Romans 2, 9 and 10. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile.
Excellent scriptures. Thank you. Any more?
I have a scripture in Hebrews 9. There are a few that follow, but let's say that starting with the 8th, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, so on. He said, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them God, and they shall be to my people. And this next verse, I wasn't too sure about it, but I'm thinking I understand it, but maybe I don't. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I feel that they're addressing the Hebrew nation at that point, that all of the Jews will have come to that understanding and recognition, and then they in turn will be able to teach others.
Very good, thank you. And the cross-reference, of course, there, that's quoted from Jeremiah 31:31-34. And that's a very important scripture which mentions these concepts. And we do realize that this is first given to the nation of Israel, these verses, but we understand that the principle, because of other scriptures, does apply in a broader sense as far as they shall no more teach every man his neighbor know the Lord. That will eventually fill the earth, because the scripture says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But it does begin with Israel, and that seems to be the key for all these scriptures. Okay, we need to move on. Who can read question number 6 for us?
Okay. What way will people, nations need to come up to Jerusalem in order to enter upon new covenant blessings? That is, in practical terms, what will they need to do?
Okay. And here again we have questions that are kind of tied to each other. The brethren gave many scriptural proofs on this question 5 that Israel indeed will be the first nation to come under that new covenant. And it was brought out that this isn't simply that they're recipients of the blessings. And we think this is a crucial point in some of the controversies that are going on today. But also the nation of Israel is still a blesser nation, which was the promise that was given to them originally. Well, in that light then, this question comes up as to what way, in a practical sense, is it going to be necessary for the peoples and the nations to come up to Jerusalem, and in connection with entering into that covenant. How is that going to work? How do we understand that? Okay?
Brother Allen, you know, once the ancient worthies come onto the scene, Brother Russell says that, and it makes a lot of sense, that they will be thought of by the rest of the world as imposters, which, you know, the doubting world that we live in, that makes a lot of sense. But eventually, they're going to implement policies in that land that work. And the scriptures say, let us go up into the mountain, kingdom of the Lord. The world, of course, will not, the entire world will not go to the land of Israel, we know that. But we will send ambassadors, and they will begin to say, whether imposters or not, these representatives are doing the right thing, and they're making differences, real differences. And we want their consultation. And therefore, the other nations will send ambassadors, according to Brother Russell, something to that effect, to go and get their wisdom, to get their ideas. Say, we want you to implement your policies in our land. And that's how I understand that the rest of the world will come under. That's how they will grab and hold of the skirt of the Jew. And everybody will have to do that. So I thought that was a beautiful representation of a practicality of how it would work. And that's in the 4th volume, I know. Mm-hmm. He talks a little bit about that.
Okay, very good concept, and supported by the scriptures, as you mentioned. So a very important point there. So the suggestion being practically, I think your point was, one of the points was, it doesn't mean literally everybody has to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem like the Muslims have to go to Mecca or something like that. But they can send ambassadors there. Say, we recognize the Lord is dealing with you, and we want to come in under that arrangement. Next response.
Oh. I'm always looking the wrong way. Well, just like in Isaiah 2:3-4 and Micah 4:2-3, which say basically the same thing, where the world is saying, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord of God. They are saying that the word of the Lord is going to go out from Jerusalem. And so the word can travel all around the world without the world having to travel to Jerusalem. And mankind is going to say, we want to go there. We want what they have. Let us go. And the ones in Jerusalem, the word of the Lord is going to teach us what to do. We're going to walk in his ways. We're going to listen. We're going to start beating our plows into our swords into plowshares. So it's going to be a humble heart that's going to want to look in that direction for instructions and a desire to follow those instructions.
Okay, thank you very much. Over here. And other brethren, if you have if you want to answer a question, please raise your hand before the next opportunity so they can bring the mic to you before your turn comes.
This, parts of this may have been read in the previous question, Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. This goes along with what Brother Rob was stating, I think. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines and the lees, of fat things full of marrow, wines and the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So this is the process of that little stone filling the earth. And they're going to see this, as Brother Rob said, they're going to see the benefits of coming within the boundaries of that kingdom arrangement.
Very good. And that's going to help them overcome their prejudices, isn't it? The world will have their stony hearts broken by that time. That gets into a later question we're going to discuss. But all that designed to prepare them to be able to accept these kingdom administrations. Yes?
I was thinking that the concept of coming up to Jerusalem is to do with the law of love in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So if they come up to this standard, I think that may be a way of coming up to Jerusalem without physically coming up to Jerusalem.
Thank you. Nice suggestion. Over here.
From the question book on page 205, be still and know that I am God. This is the first great lesson that the world will learn. Be still. They have been running hither and thither and learning about evolution and everything but the Lord's word. They should have learned this lesson long ago, that the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to know that he is God. They will have to take a little time to get still. God does not wait for them to recover, but begins the new order of things. The ancient worthies appear in Israel under the new covenant arrangements, and when they are established, the other nations will see their blessings and prosperity under God's supervision, and will see that they have the ancient worthies, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. And then they will say that, let us go up into the mountain of the kingdom of the Lord.
Thank you. Excellent reference. Back here.
One thing that's going to be very humbling is they'll have to become an Israelite indeed. And that's going to be very humbling for many, especially those in the Second World War. I appreciate this in the question book. I think it was quoted in here, 622. It says, only those of a right heart amongst Israel will get a blessing from it. As Israel will more and more get the blessings, the other nations will see the blessings and prosperity, and they will say, let's go up the mountain of the Lord, and so forth. It says, all will have to join the natural stock of Israel, as just as foreigners who in this country become naturalized. When they take out their papers of citizenship, they are then known as Americans or citizens of the United States. So it will be then, for it will be under Israel's new covenant that all the world will be blessed. As stated, it's their hearts is going to have to be turned in order to get the blessings.
Very good. Thank you. Okay, over here we have a hand.
Well, I was going to say in Zechariah 14, 16, and 17 that if they don't go up, there won't be any rain. So if they get thirsty enough, maybe they will go up.
Right. Again, the Lord knows how to put the incentives in place in order to help them along the way. And hunger and thirst can be pretty powerful at times. Okay, let's go ahead and read question number 7, because it is related. Brother Jerry kind of led us into that a little bit. So let's go ahead, if somebody would like to volunteer to read question 7 up here in the front. Please raise your hand real high so they can see it for you.
What will happen to those who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? What is the Feast of Tabernacles, and thus what is represented here?
Okay, thank you. Now, it was mentioned that this is quoting here from Zechariah 14, and perhaps someone will want to read that as part of their response, verses 16 to 21, we think in particular, which go into this concept, and we have a hand up here. And That'll help us to answer this question concerning the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay?
Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seek therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts.
Thank you. A lot of verses there, but we think really to the point here, and looking for comments here also.
Brother Allen, I'm just going to comment on the rain part. The scriptures talk about those that do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles will not receive this rain in the scriptures. The rain, Brother Russell suggests, is possibly literal, but more appropriately, the figurative idea of the blessings that they simply will not receive. If they do not enter into this covenant and come underneath of God's new arrangements, they will not receive the wonderful blessings that they will be seeing and witnessing. So,
and that's very practical and very logical, isn't it? When we think about what the situation of the world's going to be at that time, they're going to be in their wildest commotion, Brother Russell mentions, the rest of the world. And here's this one little oasis of peace, Israel. And the eyes of the world are going to be fixed there when they see that. And naturally, people are going to want to come in under that. And if they see examples of others who are being blessed, naturally it's going to draw their attention to that as well. And we appreciate that thought, that the rain here is like the showers of blessing that we refer to, blessings in general. It comes as a natural consequence of coming under that arrangement. Okay?
In our class study on this, Sister Alice Rainford had a really good question, and I don't know if you're even going to allow any questions. But it just said, the brethren had any thought about verse 17 and 18 when it says, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem. And then 18 it says, and if the family of Egypt go not up. Just if the brethren had any thoughts on that.
Okay. So I think the suggestion here is perhaps we have two different classes that are being mentioned of those that come up. Families of the earth and families of Egypt. So if anybody has any thoughts on that, please feel free to comment. Additional thoughts here, either on that or in general? Yes, in the back.
From reprint 24:38, in regard to the Feast of Tabernacles, our Lord apparently at the last Feast of Tabernacles that he was present at, I'm probably mixing in some thoughts from another article, but the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles had an unusual offering in it, which was a water offering, and our Lord kind of took advantage of that as it was going on and had this reply. It says, the last day of the feast, called the Great Day, the day of special rejoicing, had one peculiar feature, its water offering, and it was on this day, and probably in connection with the pouring out of this libation, that, taking it for a text, our Lord lifted up his voice, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He is here presenting himself as the giver of water of life. He is the fountain of life, the fountain of truth, the fountain of refreshment to all who accept him.
Okay, thank you. Again, we see kind of a tying together of these questions 6 and 7. I don't know if we've yet addressed, however, the underlying question, not only what will happen to those who come up to the feast, but what is the Feast of Tabernacles? And we have a hand over here first.
Reprint 3677. 3677. he brings out that it was a festival of ingathering or harvest. Our American Thanksgiving Day, to some extent, resembles this. So it's a festival of thanksgiving unto the Lord, which I just appreciate that. It's those that get into the arrangement, those that get it, understand what's happening and the joy that's involved, the gratitude of heart, what's been done for them, and start to appreciate this, get into the arrangement. I think it's a nice picture.
It's a beautiful extension of this, isn't it? We've seen so far the practical aspects of it, and sure, it's true that they're going to see, okay, if I do this, I get blessings. And that's one thing. But then, in the spirit of the Feast of Tabernacles, to have this praise and thanksgiving, it takes it to another level. Okay? Yes.
Yeah, the Feast of Tabernacles. I remember there was, the first one was the Feast of the Passover, was the first fruits. And then we have at the end, we have the Feast of Tabernacles or ingathering. And this is really the application of the blood for the world of mankind. This is what the Feast of the Tabernacles represents. It's described in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 19 to 21. And I don't know if we want them read or not.
Go ahead.
Let me read this other one. I'm going to read the 18th too. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign upon them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarsus, to Pool, Lud, and draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. And I will take for them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass from that new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord.
Very beautiful. Thank you. Additional comments?
What I found was that it was a feast that was originated when they were going into the land of promise, and that was held around October 1st from the 15th to the 22nd of the 7th month. And as Sister Betty said, it was like a Thanksgiving or like a new year or like a new inheritance.
Thank you. The timing seems significant here, doesn't it? When we think of the seventh month, we think of the Day of Atonement, and this was mentioned earlier, but this comes after the Day of Atonement, and also the thought was mentioned about praise and thanksgiving for their deliverance. It almost seems like it's a celebration was suggested of thanksgiving for the ransom sacrifice. The Day of Atonement sacrifice is, in fact, plural. Okay, we'll go over here for a moment, then we'll go back over there.
Well, in addressing Zechariah verses 17 to 19, I'd like to offer a suggestion that goes along with our question answers the additional question that came up. You notice it says it shall come to pass that those that will not come up of all the families of the earth. So that's the first thing. There's been some that do come up, and there's some that don't come up. So you've got a narrowing down of those that don't come up. And then it said, and verse 18 is a continuation of verse 17. And it says, if the family of Egypt go not up, come not that have no rain. In other words, they're not getting rain on them now. And the point is that they have the spirit of Egypt. They have the spirit of the old order of things. They'll have added to them plague. Now, I don't know what that plague is, but it does say, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen and come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacle. So at this point, we've got the some that have gone up. We've had some that refuse to go up. And they're being coerced because they need help. And it'll be the rod that'll do it. And then it finishes, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. That's how I just a suggestion.
Okay, thank you. Now, just to make sure I understand this, it seems to be making a distinction between the withholding of blessings on the one hand, which is not a negative thing, just you're not getting the blessings. But then if that doesn't work, then this plague would be something more of a punishment.
Yeah, that's
so
right.
It's two different degrees.
And they're exhibiting the spirit of Egypt representing the old order.
And exhibiting the spirit of Egypt, those who have to have this rod, the plaguing, in order to be able to come under that arrangement. Okay, thank you. And we were over here, there was a hand someplace? Or not? Okay, please raise your hands again, brethren. Whoever wants to go next.
I wasn't sure whether you wanted it addressed under the old law arrangement, the three feasts. Brother Peter already mentioned the Passover. But in Leviticus, Exodus 23:14 through 17, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, three times in the year all thy male shall appear before the Lord. So it's just this one feast of tabernacles that appears to be one that's continued on into the kingdom arrangement. No longer the other two, and I think the significance has been brought out.
Very good. Thank you. It's good to see that corroborated in the Titan. We have a hand up here.
One comment I read was that we have the three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover seems to point to our Lord and his sacrifice. Pentecost to the acceptance of the church and their part and share in the Lord's plan of salvation. The Feast of Tabernacles coming 6 months later in the fall rather than the spring of the year seems to point to the salvation of the world. And so we have here a picture of the two salvations based upon the one ransom sacrifice.
Thank you. And so many times don't we find that picture of the two salvations brought out in the scriptures time and time again. Well, we want to summarize a little bit here and we'll move on to the next question. But basically, this coming up to Jerusalem, we don't think it's literal, except that they may literally send ambassadors to Jerusalem, groups of people who, under this beginning of this representative form of government, which Brother West brought to our attention this morning, this may happen, come about in somewhat of a natural way, that people will say, we want you to be our representative, we want you to go to Jerusalem, tell them that we want to come in under this arrangement. And that'll be a wonderful thing. And then this Feast of Tabernacles, showing their recognition of appreciation for the sacrifices that primarily our Lord, but also the sacrifice of the church during the Gospel Age. Their praise and thanksgiving for this, their acceptance and appreciation of the deliverance that comes thereby, and that this is not just a one-time thing, but this is an attitude and would be this constant attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Okay, who would like to read question number 8 for us? Over here in the back.
How does the pastor suggest that the raising of the dead will take place? What important clue does the parable of the sheep and the goats give us in understanding this?
Okay, so the raising of the dead, how is it going to take place? What do the scriptures tell us about this? And are there any special clues there in the parable of the sheep and the goats? Any thoughts on this? What's the basic concept that Brother Russell always refers to when speaking of the resurrection and the manner in which this will take place? We have a hand here.
There were several things. First, there's in reverse order as the order in which they died, through prayer for restoration of the dead. And that it would be a reward of faithfulness on the part of the requester. And the order would be based on fitness of the subject of restoration and the condition into which they would be raised, which I found kind of interesting as an implication as to why the ancient worthies would be raised first, even though they were further back because of their condition.
Okay, so a number of points there, and some of those tie in with the parable of the sheep and goats, and others tie in with other scriptural principles. In the back here.
Brother Allen, you know, Brother Russell also talks about the idea of service for your fellow men. The world will have to prepare a place, a home, for their loved ones, which shows a desire, a faith, and the motivation of service. And of course, it was brought out that they would have to come to a humble condition of heart to ask for that loved one back. And I guess the way I understand it, the Lord would grant that blessing according to His will, according to the heart condition, and the loved one would come back and they would be prepared for that loved one. So service, even in the kingdom, much like here in the church, is going to be necessary to grow and to develop and to walk up that highway of holiness. Except they'll be practicing on their loved ones, and we practice our service on the brethren and on the world as we have opportunity.
Okay, thank you. So there again, we have a principle already established in Scripture concerning service, which we think has its broad application even under that arrangement. And then you mentioned a couple of specific things there about preparing for your loved ones and praying for them to be brought back from the dead. And I think we all agree with that beautiful picture. We might want to get into, well, I think we do want to get into how that's shown in the Scriptures, perhaps more particularly, where is that shown in the parable of the sheep and goats? Maybe someone to try to bring those factors out. We'll take a comment here, whether it's on that or whether it's not. That's okay.
Well, it's from reprint 1528, and I just appreciate here, the pastor brings out on talking about the resurrection on the earth. Says, nor should we speculate on these subjects not clearly revealed in the sense of accepting or setting forth our ideas as anything more than our opinions or suggestions, carefully guarding, lest we ourselves or others should take our suppositions for the word of the Lord. And then he goes on and speculates, but he calls it inference or mental deductions based upon general principles, and so far as we can see, in harmony with scriptural declarations touching the divine character and general leadings that he's seen of the Lord. But I appreciated that point and the question you're asking, how's the pastor suggest, because we're trying to use a sanctified common sense here, but their suggestions.
Okay. So Brother Russell, sometimes, you know, he did speculate a little bit, but he made it clear that he was speculating, but it's surprising how many times he could base that on the Scriptures. So we appreciate that, and that's what we want to try to do here also. Next hand. Okay.
Well, in the parable of the sheep and goats, which is in Matthew 25, he makes the statement that when I was naked, you clothed me, when I was hungry, you fed me, etc. And to the ones who didn't do that, he says, you didn't do these things to me. And they said, well, we didn't. When did we do this to you, Lord? And he says, well, when you do it unto the least of my little ones, you do it unto me. So that principle of serving others is what is being looked at here. And from reprint 5531, there's a couple of sentences that kind of explain this. It says, it will be the sheep that will be especially interested in praying for and preparing for those who are in the great prison house of death. And by so engaging their time and energy, these sheep will be manifesting a purpose, a will, in harmony with that of the Creator. God has willed that all who are in their graves shall come forth at the command of Jesus, and those in sympathy with God and Christ will be co-laborers with God in accomplishing that work for which Christ died. Any not interested in that work will be lacking in God's Spirit. And this is exactly what is charged against the goat class.
Very good. Excellent reference. Thank you. And you mentioned one of them specifically there. I was in prison and you came unto me. Those who are in the prison house of death. That there would be something associated there. Now, we don't think that it's really a lot speculation here. I mean, to some extent. But when we look at the context, it is speaking about that time when the church is complete, they're associated with Jesus, so it's speaking about the mediatorial reign. So we've got the time period locked in. And so naturally, we would understand this to be a parable. It's symbolic. But we should be looking for what these things symbolize. So some suggestions have been given. We have some more.
Well, I just thought that maybe Matthew 7:21-23 might apply here.
Matthew 7?
Yeah. Chapter 7, verses 21-23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So at the beginning of this process, in one respect, there's those who claim to be something that they're not, that have to be properly informed and enlightened about who they are and what merit or lack of merit their activities have. That's how I read this.
Okay.
And then further down into the sheep and goat picture, in verse 41, that word there, everlasting fire, is Gehenna. And I don't think that's been brought up yet. So we're dealing with a serious situation here.
Okay. Looking at the goats, it's a serious situation because they're failing to do these things. But and that's important to recognize both sides of this in the parable. Okay, we've got a hand up here.
Brother Allen, maybe one of the lessons that the parable of the sheep and goats brings out is the development or lack of development of perfect love. In Jeremiah 31, we are told that the function of the new covenant is to rewrite the law of God in the hearts of men. And what is that law? Well, we know that our Lord summarized that law as being the law of love. Loving our Heavenly Father with all of our heart and soul and so on, neighbor as thyself, and so on. In the parable of the sheep and goats in verse 35, it says, For I was an hundred, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in, and so on. It looks as though the sheep do pretty well. They are developing perfect love. But if you get down in the contrasting verse, just to pick out one, in verse 42, For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink, and so on. So here, the goat class does not develop perfect love in their hearts. And that seems to be one of the main lessons that we can extract from this parable, is that one group develops the mark of perfect love, or develops perfect love in their hearts, and the other ones do not.
Okay, hold that thought for just a moment, brother. Okay, very important principle. When we look at the distinction between the sheep and the goats, it has to do with those which come under that new covenant arrangement, which really, it's new because it's contrasted with the old law covenant. And what does the Apostle Paul say when he makes the distinction between the two? Is the new one, it's different? No, it's not different. It's better. And he uses that phrase over and over again. It's based on the same things. It's the same law that was summarized by Jesus in those two commandments. And it really is all about developing love, developing the character that goes along with that. So that's very important. Next comment over here.
I was thinking because that sheep class does not recognize their ministering spirit, it shows that it's from their heart. And it's not just an outward thing, but it's part of them. It's their heart.
So they don't have to give a second thought to wanting to do good, because by the time they've reached that state of development, obviously We think that they gradually develop this sheep condition, if you want to say it that way. They are benefited by the administration of the kingdom. They develop this proper character, and having that love, they go beyond that, and they have this attitude of service for others, which was mentioned, and it just comes to them second nature. They don't even think about it. And that's the way it needs to be, isn't it? But the goat class, by contrast, unfortunately, their second nature is not to think about it and not to do it. So what a contrast. Hand back here.
We know the pastor says that it's important work for the world of mankind to be doing character development now too. And we're wondering, is this manifested in the two classes, the sheep and the goats? And some will come up in the resurrection already sheep. Others will come up in the resurrection goats. So kind of a sub-question to this would be, is the world's character building now beneficial toward their future work in the kingdom? Will it put them higher up the highway of holiness?
Okay, that's a good question. And once again, we kind of start getting into question number 9, because all these questions really overlap. And why don't we go ahead and read question 9? We're going to still discuss some more on question 8, but we want to sort of merge them together. Who would like to read question 9 for us? I have a volunteer for that up here.
How will the law be gradually written in the hearts of men? Scriptures. That is, consider the role of the time of trouble along with the various later opportunities to participate in their own recovery and so forth.
Okay. And also the question, when does this writing begin and when will it be finished? So a number of things to consider here. So we don't want to totally leave the parable of the sheep and the goats, but we think in discussing this parable of the sheep and the goats, we recognize that it is related to this writing of the law in the hearts of men. Some things have been mentioned in the parable concerning, I was hungry, you gave me meat, thirsty, you gave me drink, stranger, you took me in, naked, you clothed me, sick, you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Those are the things that are mentioned there. Some symbolic representations have already been explained for that. One other question here. Someone mentioned earlier, well, you know, they will assist in the recovery of their loved ones. Well, is that enough? Is that as far as it goes? When it says that I was a stranger and you took me in. Maybe somebody has a thought on some of those points.
In regard to Sister Judy's question, the scripture that came to my mind is in Galatians 6:7. Brother Russell mentions this as a divine principle in reprint 55:62. So I think it indicates, I'll read it. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So if someone's sown a good character, which it's good for us to always encourage, even in someone who's not called to the high calling, then it's going to be better for them in the kingdom, so that they would reap a good character and have a sheep-like quality immediately, I would say. In regard to this question 9, what in addition would they have to do in addition to praying back their loved ones? But I think it would be under this category already, Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. The recognition of Jesus, his work, and for them to bow and be in submission to the new kingdom arrangement would be required.
Okay, thank you. And behind you, Matt, there was Brother Matthew.
When you asked, is it sufficient just to pray for your family or even just loved ones? If you think about it, and it isn't a reverse process, they're going to have to extend out from just family, because there are many who, as Brother Marion Schrock once described himself, as he's the last leaf on the tree. You know, there are many whose families literally die out, and they won't have family further down to be able to pray for them. So those who are developing that attitude of service to others are going to not only remember their own family members, but also their neighbors and their other acquaintances that they perhaps had you know, that will help develop that love character in them.
Thank you. We think the principle here is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly Matthew 5:46. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? We think that the law of love goes beyond just those favored ones within our little family circle. But they would naturally, again, there's that word naturally, without thinking, reach out to others even beyond that. In the back?
Well, we think even before those prayers would be answered, for them to be praying for their mothers or their fathers or their children or their aunts and uncles to come back from the grave, there would have to be great work done within their own hearts, which would then enable them to have that privilege of praying and having those dead restored to them. And so, having said that, they're going to have to be praying to develop this heart condition. They're going to have to be praying for their enemies to be healed before they'll ever have the opportunity to pray for their own loved ones to come back from the grave, because their hearts have to be right first. So they would have to reach that fourth quarter mark before those privileges would be given to them.
Very good. Thank you. In a way, it almost seems like 9 has to happen before 10. The living generation, they have to have that law written in their hearts and to a large extent be brought back into that likeness that was lost in perfect Adam before they will have the privilege of those coming out of the tomb. Now, of course, we understand. The term resurrection, anastasis, it doesn't mean just people being brought out of the grave. It's this whole process. And the whole process begins with the living generation. And the writing of the law in God's law in their hearts is what it's all about. Let's go over here. Was there a hand on this side? Okay.
There is a little paragraph in the sermon book, page 228, I thought it's actually a little bit comical. Brother Russell talks about this practical application of the world, bringing back their loved ones. I thought it would be worthy of reading at this point. It says, after the sheep class have provided for those already recovered from the prison house of death, they will say, now let us ask for others to come back. Let us ask back Uncle Jim. The others will say, I do not see why we should bother about Uncle Jim. He was only a distant relative. He did not leave me anything when he died. But the one with the sheep-like disposition will say, poor old Uncle Jim. I shall try to give a good welcome back. He will wonder that conditions are so changed. He never saw these things which we now have. When he died, he thought that he was going to hell. This will be a great blessing.
Thank you. Always nice to have a scenario like that to help our minds to imagine that. Over here?
Reprint 15:28, the pastor suggests that those that were led good lives will be tenderly thought of right away to be brought back, but it might take some time till mankind grows in generosity and sympathy and greatly enlarged in heart that they'll begin to pray for the Neros and those that have the viler characteristics. But they will, won't they? Because they'll gain agape love, so they will.
So there's another aspect to the resurrection of the dead. It's kind of a retributive thing, isn't it? Those who tried to do what they could right in the present life are going to be benefited when they're raised from the dead. But even more than that, those who are thinking about them will want to bring them back more quickly. So it's kind of a double blessing there. On this side?
But to me, this is all about the getting into the spirit of the kingdom and reaching out and giving of yourself. And in verse 36, this naked and the sick, I think this quote that was just given by Sister Betty was really hits the nail on the head, that these are the more undesirable, that aren't as easy to love. And the prison, I think maybe might apply to those that have really serious character flaws, making them especially hard to love and reach out to.
Okay, thank you. We know that there are going to be those different classes, and we know that
there's one more thing.
Yes, go ahead.
35 talks about the wayfaring man, though a fool shall not err therein. I think this is what this is all about.
Okay, thank you. On this side?
I appreciate reprint 9:23. It says, God's plan is to make the sinner a party to his own recovery. By arranging that interest in Christ's meritorious sacrifice, our ransom price can be had only upon one condition only. Namely, the sinner must desire and strive for reconciliation from God, must recognize Jesus' sacrifice the only ground for that reconciliation. In other words, faith in the ransom is made indispensable to the sinner's salvation from condemnation as the giving of the ransom. Being thus justified by faith, he is granted a new trial for everlasting life, and so forth. But it's basically his own recovery that he's first, and then he'll go into these other aspects of recovery of others.
We couldn't imagine a better father than that, can we? When we see how the Lord deals with his children. Not only us who are privileged to be sons of God now, but those who are striving to be sons of God under that kingdom arrangement. Have a hand here?
I would say the law will be gradually written by disciplines, thinking of the illustration in 1 Kings about the King Jeroboam's hand who was withered. Says his hand which he had put forth against him dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. Then I'll drop down to 6. The king said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again and became as it was before. As an illustration of the disciplines of a correction, and one having to pray for a correction of their misbehavior.
I'm sure we're all familiar with those suggestions by the pastor that somebody's thinking about doing wrong and their arm will be paralyzed or their tongue will be paralyzed or whatever it is. Well, it's nice to know that that's based on a scriptural concept, isn't it? And that's not the only example we have of that in the scriptures. Thank you very much. Up here.
Well, it seems that the way people are going to be resurrected is even the most incorrigible person is going to have somewhat of a friend or something that would think about them to pray for them. So rather than this person being resurrected into a place where the person would wake up and think, well, I just killed all these people. Why are they resurrecting me? As opposed to coming into even the worst of worst must have had somebody, maybe their mother or whatever, that cared about them. So that person wakes them up there, and at least then they're... They get a chance to get resurrected into some type of a feeling of a loving arrangement as opposed to, whoa, where am I here?
Very good. Thank you. Important concept. Over here.
I appreciated one of the last comments that Brother David made in that Isaiah 35:8 kind of made it, said it quickly, but that's kind of where our minds went too on this question. So it says, how will the law be gradually written in the hearts of men? And it kind of sets the stage, that 35:8 there. And then also the Revelations 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and their sorrow, no crying, nor pain. And that's part of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, is it not? Yeah. Isn't that part of what the church...
Thank you. Over here.
Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. This seems to be the pattern that the Lord follows. We think of those who come back, they've had possessions, they say, well, I've had this and that, I've had that over there. Yes, but that was a part of your former life. You're starting in afresh now with the experience of the former life, and you're going to be trained in the ways of righteousness. Do you agree? It'll be laid right on the line for them. And this is how, amongst other ways, I guess, of how the law will be written in the heart. I believe it was Antonin Scalia, the justice, said that unfortunately, we don't all start on a level playing field. And this is what the Lord's going to do. Elevate those who have been without. Here's what you have. Look at all this. And use it properly. Learn these ways. And with those who have this so-called indomitable spirit that won't be put down, they will feel the rod of iron. They will be abased. So.
Thank you. We like that idea. Level playing field. We're going to take just a couple more comments and we're going to have to move on. Over here first.
When the second part of 9 says, consider the role of the time of trouble, I think a farmer is digging up ground, that may be the effect on some, not on all maybe, of a time of trouble as they go through it, to turn up the ground of their heart to be able to have the proper seeds planted that will develop that love. And you see that sometimes even now in the disasters that happen with Katrina or, you know, the flooding and stuff, that the people who do go down to help out, they're oftentimes changed because of seeing the destruction and the loss of temporal things. And I don't know, maybe that's one way with the time of trouble might help.
That's one of the points we were hoping somebody would bring up. And if somebody has it in front of them, volume 4, page 627, the first paragraph starts furthermore. We think that would be very good to read if somebody finds that. And we'll go ahead and read that, and then we'll take the next comment.
627, the first paragraph?
Starts furthermore, let us remember.
Furthermore, let us remember that the very design of the great time of trouble, now nearing a culmination, is to break the stony hearts of the whole world, to bow down into the dust the proud, and break up the fallow ground with deep furrows of pain, trouble, sorrow, thus to make the world ready for the great blessings of the millennial kingdom. And it will serve its intended purpose, as the prophet declares, when thy judgments, Lord, are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:9. By that time, all will have learned that selfish schemes and all schemes that can be devised and carried out by fallen men are defective and led only to various degrees of trouble and confusion. And all will by that time be longing for, not despairing of, a reign of righteousness, little realizing how near at hand it is.
Thank you very much. And we think this really summarizes what Sister Tony was saying and answers that part of the question well. So the suggestion is that this writing in the hearts really even has its beginnings in the time of trouble, in a sense. That's one of the purposes of this, is to begin that process. You first have to break those stony hearts in order to prepare them for the sowing work of the hearts, making their hearts of flesh. Over here, yes?
The scripture that we're talking about in Ezekiel 36:26 indicates there's a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. So there's actually two things. And on looking these up, it would appear that the heart is the more tender-hearted and sympathetic part, but the Strong's definition for spirit is referring to the mind. So there's two pieces to this. And if you look at Ezekiel 36:31, it says, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations, which speaks to the mind portion.
Thank you very much. A hand over here somewhere.
Yeah, the paragraph read there in volume four, reminded us of the picture of the type where Moses, on the second occasion, cut the tablets out of the mountain, the original tablets having been broken. Pastor suggesting there that was the preparation of men's hearts in preparation for receiving the law of God to be written upon them. And so we see that the time of trouble is part of that work, ties in nicely with the antitype being typical Moses being on the scene, preparing men's hearts to receive the writing of the law.
Thank you. Comment in the back?
We were thinking about the scripture, as a tree fall, there shall it lie, and how it relates to this paragraph in this fourth volume, page 627, that was read. And if the time of trouble does work in man's hearts to soften them and prepare them before they go into the grave, how much easier it is for them when they come forth. And also in connection with that, the Isaiah 35:7 or 8, and a highway shall be there in a way, It shall be the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. And the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. So we'd like to think about this, about there being little way stations by the side of the road, little rest areas where one can recoup and get stronger. And we think that this is all a picture in my mind, but we think that's where the sheep are. They're in those way stations. They're serving the free coffee. They're there with all of the needed sustenance for these ones that are progressing on this highway of holiness. And it will be for those that are trying to make progress.
Thank you. Thank you very much. So many important principles, it seems, are encompassed in looking at this subject. And we can't help but think about, for us at the present time, those who are in the race for the prize of the high calling. You know, it's not a spectator sport. We are in the race. We're not those who are watching, but we're down there and we're in it. And we think that that same spirit really has to capture the hearts and the minds of people in the kingdom. This seems to be the thought that's being brought out here in the distinction between the sheep and goats. They don't want to simply be spectators. They don't want to simply be the recipients of these blessings, but they have that same spirit that motivated the little flock, that they want to be participants in giving the blessings. So that seems like that really, again, does embody the whole spirit of the law of love. Okay, next hand over here.
We're told that the Lord will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. We have a spirit in the world today that's an evil spirit, so much of it. And people do resist that. We do have the influence of the Bible and good teachers, and people do to take a right course in many areas of their lives. Turning back to Leviticus 19:34, "But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God." And I think in the kingdom that the Spirit of the Lord, once it's poured out upon all flesh, and individuals realize how much they have been forgiven, how much they've been blessed by their Heavenly Father, will partake of that Spirit, and it will control them. And they will be pleased to treat the strangers, the resurrected ones, among them, as the Heavenly Fathers treated them. The kingdom will have examples, good examples in the kingdom. An individual will have good examples all around him. He will almost have to he will have to resist the influence. So those who partake of it, get into the spirit of it, will have a joy in doing for others as they have had those things done for themselves.
Thank you. Beautiful scripture. We have one last point here that we want to explore, which again leads into the next question. When will this writing of the law in the hearts of men be finished? When is that writing going to be finished? Well, we explored, and Brother Russell there on page 627 of volume 4 suggests, the writing begins with the time of trouble because it breaks up that dry ground that has to be broken up in order for their hearts to be prepared. So there's the beginning. But when is this work going to be finished? Who has a thought? In the back.
It'll be when the mediator steps aside, because his purpose as a mediator is to bring the two parties together. And when that's been done, the writing is complete. All that remains is the test.
Thank you. You know, this is a very important point having to do with the covenant, the new covenant. The purpose of the mediator is to